You didn't take the words out of my mouth, but I was going to say how much I love that hymn. Especially that last verse, dying in weakness and rising to reign. That's so special. I was thinking when I was sitting up here, I've been affiliated with this church. I guess I'm going on my 7th year, having some affiliation with this church. And I was thinking to myself, after all of those years, I finally get to sit up front for the first time. And that was a little different. Please turn in the scriptures back to Romans chapter 8. I know this is the book in which you are studying in Sunday school. I just learned that this past week. I also learned you're in Romans chapter 1, so it'll be a while till you get to chapter 8. This morning we're just going to look at a few verses and going to hit the highlights of these verses. And when you come to it in Sunday school, you'll be able to get into it a lot into greater depth and see what Paul is writing here. Romans chapter 8, you know, all of Romans is a special book. Romans chapter 9 is so deep, it's hard to swim in. There's other passages of Romans that are so great, but Romans chapter 8 is one of my, personally, one of my favorites because of what Paul is saying here. How he begins by saying, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As he goes on, as we saw, he speaks about those who are in Christ have the Spirit. They're no longer of the flesh. Then how he gets to verse 18, and he begins to speak of the glory that is coming for the sons of God. And then he gets to verse 28, tells us the truth that we are to live by, that God causes all things to work together for good. And that good is to conform us to the image of Christ as he speaks about God's predestinating purpose. And then he goes on to talk about what can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's a good theme for a chapter, isn't it? Let's look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. And like I said, we'll only be highlighting some things from these verses. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name this day, for it is the Lord's day. And it's the day in which, by your grace and through your Spirit, we come asking you to feed us with the heavenly bread, the bread of Christ, who is greater than the bread that was given to the Israelites in the desert. For in Christ we have the everlasting bread. By your grace, may we feed upon him, see him as he is, and worship him with all our hearts. Help us, because we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Teaching falls short of its goal if there is no exhortation accompanied with it. I think about, personally, football or sports. You spend all that time, the coach does, instructing the players in what to do, how to do it. But the coach does not do their job if when you're getting ready to play the game, they don't come to you and say, "Now do it," and exhort them to do it. When I was in high school, we had a coach, and among other crazy things he would say, at the end of the week, he'd say, "Men, hay's in the barn." What he meant by that was, you have prepared. We have instructed you in what you are to do and how you're to do it. Now you are to do it. Before the game, he'd come in to pep us up, to say something. But his whole purpose in what he was doing before that game was to exhort us, to encourage us, and to prompt us to do it. Say, "This is what you have learned. Now put it into practice." And good teaching is accompanied always by exhortation. There's no greater teacher apart from Jesus Christ that the church has than Paul. Paul is the teacher par excellence. He is the one who has been speaking past several chapters, instructing the church at Rome. And now when he comes to this passage, he begins to exhort the people, exhort his readers. "So then, brethren, do this. So then, because there is now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, because you realize," chapter 7, "that you are warring against remaining sin, because you realize that you are to be sanctified," chapter 6, "because you realize God has justified you by faith," chapters 3 through 5, "because you realize that you were once dead and depraved," chapters 1 to 3. "Because of all of this thing, all of these things, now do this." So that's what I want us to consider this morning. How Paul is now exhorting his readers, which means he's exhorting us, to do what we have learned. And he uses several things to encourage us as he is exhorting us. Those three things that I want us to notice from this passage that he is using to encourage us to live out the Christian life faithfully. First, he notes our obligation. Secondly, he notes our adoption. And thirdly, he notes our inheritance. Those are the three things I want us to consider this morning. We're going to begin by considering our obligation, verses 12 and 13. Let's look at those verses again. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He is now encouraging them, and he says, "You are under obligation." There are only two ways to live. Either live like a non-believer, or you live like a believer. Non-believers live for the flesh. They live for what appeals to their sinful nature. They live all of life saying, "What will please me? What will bring this satisfaction that I covet so much to my heart? What will give me the greatest pleasure at the moment?" Not thinking first, "What will please God? What will please me?" They live from a perspective of self, a self-centeredness, a selfishness. "I want what I want according to my own desires." That is a perspective that a non-Christian lives by. But that's not the way God created us. God made us for one end: to glorify God, to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. That is why God made mankind. But that is not the perspective that the fallen human race lives by. They live from the perspective of self. You've been going over the children's catechism. That is one of the greatest tools, not just for children, but for adults, to learn what the truth is. And what is one of the most special ones for me is this: how do you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. The non-believer does neither. They do not love God. They do not do what He commands because they love themselves more than God. And they love their own passions more than what pleases God. And if you're not a believer here this morning, that's how you live. You say, well, I don't always do things from a selfish perspective. Sometimes I do unselfish things, and that may be true. But overall, your life is governed by self-love. You think from the perspective, what can I get out of this? Your relationships. I want what I want from this relationship. The way you work. Do you work for God's honor and glory? No, you work for what you can get. If you are not a Christian, you love yourself more than God. And if you are in that position this morning, you need to think about what's being said from this passage. Because of a love for self, and because of doing the deeds of the flesh, you will die. That's the results. That's what he's saying here. But believers are different. They do not live by the flesh, the desires of the flesh. They live by the Spirit. They were once dead, walking as any other person walks in this life. But God in His kindness has sent the Spirit to breathe new life into their souls. And just as Adam was created by the breath of the Spirit of God, so the believer is recreated as the Spirit blows upon their soul. New life comes in. And they now no longer are to live for the deeds of the flesh. They now are alive in Christ. They're not dead to righteousness. They're now alive to righteousness. And they are to live for the things of God and not the deeds of the body. And the point of these verses here that Paul is making is that because of God's mercy in salvation, believers are under obligation, not to the flesh, but to God. And this word here you see translated in the New American Standard, obligation, is the word debt. Some of your translations might have debtor. Now, it's not debtor in the sense of you're going to pay off your loan. That's not what this word of obligation and debt means. You know, when we take out a loan or something, you're under obligation to pay it back. That's not the sense of this word. This word here, used in this context, means you are under obligation because God has done something for you. He has changed you. He has been kind enough to save your soul, and now you're to live like it. He has made you righteous in Christ, and you're to live as though you're righteous because you are in Him. By the Spirit of God, He has made you holy before God. Therefore, be holy as God is holy. That's the obligations Christians are under. They are to live like Christians. As those who are in Christ, as those who have God dwelling in them, they are to live like that. And not to have anything else to do with the deeds of the flesh. So Paul says here, because of these things, because of what he has been teaching throughout the book of Romans, he says, we are under obligation to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's our obligation. One writer said something very interesting. He said, sanctification is not a luxury, but a necessity. There's a lot of false teaching out there today that says those who are holy, those who pursue sanctification, they're super Christians. They really have been given a great gift, or they have a better willpower than others. They have something that I don't have. They have self-discipline, and they are able to pursue sanctification, but we're okay because those are for other people. That's ridiculous. Scripture does not say anything like that. all who know Jesus Christ are to be holy, because all who are in Christ are holy. Well, what are the deeds of the flesh? If we're to mortify them, what are they? Well, I would point you to Galatians chapter 5. We're not going to turn to it, but there you get a good list of what the deeds of the flesh. Paul begins that by saying, the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he goes on to speak of sins of sexual immorality. He goes on to speak of sins, social sins that happen in between us, malice and strife and all of anger, all of those things that happen between people. He speaks about drunkenness and licentiousness and going after sensual desires, sensuality. And he ends that whole list by saying, and things like these. But I want you to think about what he says at the beginning of that passage. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. What are the deeds of the flesh? They're obvious. You don't have to wonder what they are. It's clear. And how is it clear? It's clear because they are a violation of the law of God. That's how they're clear. You take the Ten Commandments and you say, does this violate these commands? Does it honor God as God? Does it honor His day? Does it honor my neighbor as myself? Am I stealing from them? Am I committing adultery, whether in action or in heart? Am I murdering? Are my tongues slaying? Is my heart murdering my brother or my sister or my enemy? Am I coveting what God has not given to me? The deeds of the flesh are evident because they are anti-God. They are against God. And Christians who now have God dwelling within them are no longer anti-God. They are pro-God in every sense of the meaning. God is for them and they are for God dwells in them, and Christians are called to be holy. To be holy as God is holy. Every word you see in Scripture about godliness, holiness, righteousness, anything that says that we are to walk in uprightness and righteousness, that is what God is telling us. We are to be holy because God is holy. First, Peter in his writings makes that very plain. Because you are in God and God is in you, live like it. Be holy as He is holy. You know, I had this written down and I'm going to go on and talk about it. But it's amazing to me how God plans things on the Lord's Day. Brother Fred hit on this morning. God made us to be holy and happy. Holiness equals happiness. You ever think about it in that way? For the believer, holiness equals happiness. You will not be happy if you're not pursuing holiness. Think about it. When you are sinning, brethren, are you happy? When you're pursuing the deeds of the flesh, are you happy? Oh, you're miserable, aren't you? You're miserable when you realize that you are pursuing what is leading to death rather than pursuing what leads to life in the Spirit, what is of Christ. You're miserable. You know, when I think about this, I think about the illustration of the person who comes to the doctor and says, Doc, it hurts when I do this. And the doc says, well, then don't do it. If we are so miserable sinning, why do we sin? Why do we spend all of our precious time saying, I wish I had this. I wish things were like this. And I'm going to go down that road until I make things the way I want them. Instead of saying, I have Jesus Christ. All the pleasures of the universe are at His right hand. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why do I pursue what makes me miserable? Now we know the answer to that. that remaining sin within us. But I want us to think about that. Why? It is a sheer waste of time when we could be fellowshipping with the Almighty God, pursuing the things of the risen Lord. We are wasting our time when we are going after the things of the flesh. Put them to death. You will not be happy until you put them to death. Also, there will be holiness in heaven. And where are Christians going? We're going to heaven, brethren. We need to get ready for that. And we will dwell with God forever. And when I say heaven, I'm including the new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Are you pursuing that? Then you will pursue holiness, because holiness is getting us ready. Listen, getting us ready for that. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Holy living trains Christians for heaven. The nearer we live to God while we live, the more ready we shall be to dwell in His presence forever when we die. Our entrances into heaven will be entirely by grace, not of works. But heaven itself will be no heaven to us if we entered it with an unsanctified character. Its point is this. If you don't want holiness, then why do you want heaven? We are under obligation to put to death the deeds of the body. And instead of seeking the deeds of the body, we are to do something else. Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We are to think about Christ. Instead of thinking about the things that would appease that remaining sin, we are to think about the risen Savior and all that He has done. How He moved heaven and earth to become man. How He walked on this earth, being surrounded by ungodly men and wickedness all around Him. His soul being tormented to be in such a sinful world. And how He went to the cross and endured that suffering. And how He had to suffer by the hands of His own Father, who poured out His wrath against sin. Not His sin, the sins of His people. And now He had to cry out when the Father turned away, my God, why have You forsaken Me? You are to think about that. And you are to think about one so good who would do that for your soul. And if you do that, brethren, I promise you'll want Him more than sin. But you have to do that. You have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to think about Him. And you have to think about the fact that you have been bought with a precious price. That is the blood of the Son of God. The national debt cannot compare with the worth of His blood. All of the wealth of the nations cannot compare with the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the ground for our souls. You have to look at Him and say, I love Him more than sin. Do you? Do you love Jesus Christ more than sin? Remember His love. Because He loved us first. Secondly, our adoption. Paul uses our adoption as a way in which to encourage us. Verses 14 and 16. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. When God saves a sinner, The Spirit of God invades the soul, changes the heart. And as in this work, the Spirit unites us to the Son of God, He unites us in such a way that when God looks upon us, He sees His Son. And because we are in the Son, we are now in the family of God. That is our adoption, where God looks upon His people in the Son and says, these are my sons and daughters. They're mine. And He loves them as He loves His own Son. Do you believe that? Do you think about that? That when God looks at you as a believer, He loves you as He loves the Son. You know, I think about adopted children. I was not adopted. I had natural parents, and my parents loved me. My mom still loves me, I hope, and I love them. But I can only imagine that a child who has been adopted loves their adopted parents that much more because they wanted that child. And they went through all they could for that child, to have that child as their own. That there is a special love there now between that child and their adopted parents to say, I could have been left anywhere. What could have happened to me? And yet these people came in and loved me as their own. But we can truly say that before Christ, we were orphans. The Old Testament is very interesting because it speaks about orphans so often. We'll get to that in just a minute. But how are we orphans is what I want us to consider first. How were we orphans before Christ? We were orphans in that we turned away from our Maker. We turned away from our Creator, and we have been walking ever since as those who are without a father. A father of our race. We've been walking as orphans. And as I said, the Old Testament is very clear that God cares for the orphan. He makes provision, specific provisions in His law, that the people are to care for the stranger, for the widow, and for the orphan. And it's also clear in the New Testament as well. What does James say is true religion? The visiting of widows and orphans. Because God cares for the orphan. He cares for the fatherless. And as a father, He loves those who are wandering around. I think of the parable of the lost son, which shows us God's love as a father. How the son left and went off on his way, it was good as dead, as he said. And yet when he returns, what does the father do? That love in his heart motivates him to run to him, to fall upon his neck and to kiss him and to embrace him. That is the picture of the love of God for those who come to Him as a father. And as good as that picture is, it still doesn't do justice to God's love. As believers, Paul tells us here in verse 14, we are now sons of God, for we have the Spirit of God. We are led by the Spirit, and we are sons. He tells us in verse 15, you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Remember what I talked about a child who's been adopted by parents? How much more ought we to love God who has adopted us? Because He has chosen to do so. We are not naturally Christians. We do not naturally love God. God has chosen to make us His children. How much more ought we to love Him for that kindness? We have received that spirit of adoption that is in us, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, many of you know this term and you're aware of what the term means. It's a very tender term. It's an affectionate term. the term that we would use in our language in the sense of daddy or papa or something where a child feels freedom to come into the presence of their father and just to know that they will be accepted and loved and they just call him by this affectionate name. I was speaking at the Christian school graduation for the eighth graders at our church Thursday evening. When I had finished, I was walking down from the pulpit and Brianne hollered out, "That's my daddy." When we look at the Father through Christ, we can say, "That's my daddy." And he is a far better daddy than any earthly daddy can be. We are his children. And the reason we know we are his children is because the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that this is true. The Spirit of God brings us assurance. Assurance that we are his, that we know it to be so. And what are we assured of? We are assured of this: God is holy. He is just. His law is good and it is right. And we are also assured of the fact that we are sinners. That we have fallen far short of his glory. That when we look at us, we see that in us dwelleth no good thing. Apart from the mercy of God, we are certain that we deserve hell. That's what we are assured of. That's what we see when we examine our hearts and look at ourselves. And we are assured of another thing, that Jesus Christ is a good Savior. That he is the only Savior of sinners. That he has promised that all who come to him and trust in him, they will be saved from their sins. They will know God as a Father. We know it and we believe it because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that this is so, and we know it to be so. We know God is good. We know we are not. We know Christ is who we need. That's what we're certain of. Are you certain of that this morning? Are you assured of that? Are you a believer who is struggling with assurance? What else do you need to be assured of? God is good, you're not. Christ is who you need. The problem with most Christians as they are struggling with assurance is they spend too much time looking at themselves. They look at themselves and say, "Do I have what it takes?" And the reason of the examination is to look at yourself and say, "I don't have what it takes. I need the one who has what it takes, and that is Jesus Christ." So if you are struggling with assurance this morning, stop looking at yourself. Turn your eyes on Jesus Christ and see that in him is all you need. Cast yourself upon him wholly and be assured that God is righteous, that you are wicked, that Jesus Christ has met that righteous standard for you. You trust in him because he has promised that all who come to him, he will not cast them away. And if you believe Jesus Christ speaks the truth, then you'll believe that. We are to look to Christ so we don't grow weary and lose heart, and that includes our struggle with assurance. See that you are a child of God. And brethren, as John says in 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Therefore, live as one who is a part of the family of God. Isn't that Paul's points here? One of his points? You are adopted by him. Live by it. Live out that truth, which means that you are to treat one another as being a part of the family of God. In your marriages, you treat your spouse as one who is your brother or your sister in Christ. That is God's child you are living with. You speak to him or her in that way. You treat them that way. You honor them in that way. You say, what can I do to bring blessing to them? Because Christ loved them so much. He shed his blood for them. What can I do? My words need to be good towards them. My actions need to be in the form of blessing. My actions away from them in prayer need to be for their benefit. Among this church, among this congregation, you are all a part of the family of God if the Spirit of God is in you. And you're to treat each other that way. You're not to think about the other person as less than you. You're not to look upon them and to say, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Or to say in your heart, you know, I'm kind to them, but I really don't like them. That is Jesus, brother or sister. And I don't think our elder brother would appreciate that. We are to treat each other as the family of God. And I know very well that there are orphans here today. Some of you do not know Jesus Christ. Some of you do not have God as your Father. You are still an orphan. You are still walking around this world as one who does not have a father. And as well as you think that you may have it, you don't have what is best. And in the end, you will not dwell with the family of God forever. You will dwell in utter terror forever because you are God's enemy. You are an orphan. Repent. For God, who is God of heaven and earth, the Father of those who repent, commands everyone, everywhere, to repent and to come to his Son for mercy, to be adopted into the family of God, so they might live with God as their Father forever. Don't continue as an orphan. Finally, Paul uses our inheritance as Christians to encourage us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to carry out what he has been teaching. He continues his reasoning in these verses regarding the implications of our adoption, and he concludes by saying this in verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And before we consider what this verse says about our inheritance, we need to consider what we actually deserve. Now, you guys have been studying Romans chapter 1. That's a chapter that tells us what we deserve. Paul does not mince words in that chapter. He says the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness. And apart from God's mercy, we are ungodly people. And it is that wrath that we deserve, that judgment. Perhaps mankind doesn't understand how serious this is. Perhaps we don't understand fully how serious that is. The wrath of God. His hatred. His anger. His fury against what is not good. That is what has been revealed. And that is what mankind deserves. And why do they deserve it? Because they have willingly suppressed the truth. In unrighteousness, because they have exchanged, as that great chapter unfolds, they have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible, whether it be in the form of man or in the form of the animals. They've exchanged his glory, his honor. You know, we We get so puffed up at times when people dishonor us. And who are we? Imagine the great God of all things, in whom all things have their beginning and end, in whom all things hold together. Imagine that one being offended by us because we don't honor him. Can you measure that anger? Can you measure that wrath? We have exchanged his glory for what? As that passage continues, verse 25, we've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. It literally says, the lie. Our wickedness deserves God's judgment. As he says in verse 28, that we did not see fit to acknowledge God for who he is. We as Christians have not received what we deserve. That fact is clear. Instead, we have received what we do not deserve. We receive blessing. Instead of judgment and wrath, we receive eternal life, eternal blessing, eternal grace, eternal kindness, eternal glory. What a kind God who would do something like that for you. And you know your heart, don't you? You know your sins of the past. You know your sins of the present. And God knows your sins of the future, and still he has blessed you in his Son. Paul says here that if we are children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that means that Christ's inheritance is our inheritance. He reigns, and so shall I. Isn't that a wonderful hymn? Everything God has given to the Son is shared with us. The new heavens, the new earth, the holiness of God, the exaltation of Christ. He has given that to us freely. And Christ shares his glory with us. Look at this last verse. Indeed, if we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That means Christ is sharing his glory with his people. We will be glorified with Christ. That means that you, and this estate will not remain that way. If you know Jesus Christ, you will be like him. Remember the passage I quoted earlier? See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. 1 John. You know how that passage continues? Verses 2 to 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared. It's what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. That is the result of being a child of God. And we will be glorified with God. We'll be glorified with Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want that. I do not want to stay the way I am. I want to be like Jesus Christ, perfect in holiness, not using my words to hurt others, but using my words and my actions and my motives to bless others, to bring glory to God the Father. We will be just like our elder brother. And as we look at the scriptures and we see what Christ is like, that is what we are going for. That is what we are pursuing now, and the knowledge that we will be glorified with Christ one day, we will receive his inheritance, that knowledge encourages us to pursue godliness now. Because that's what we're getting ready for. It encourages us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It encourages us to say, I do not want to commit any sexual immorality at all. whether in my mind or my heart, with my eyes may I guard them, because I am destined, predestined for something better. I will not steal in the way I work. I will not rob man of his time or his money. I will not goof off or slack off. I won't goof off at school. I will do what I am called to do by his grace, trusting in his mercy alone, because God has purposed for me to be holy. And that's what I'm headed for. I will not covet what God has not given to me, because look at what he has given to me. Look at Christ. You know, when that man was walking through the field and he found that great treasure, he went and sold everything to buy that field because that treasure was so great. That's Jesus Christ. Do you look at him the way that man looked at that treasure in the field? Say, I have him. I don't need anything else. If we would fix our eyes on Christ more, we would stop coveting. And this truth also encourages us to persevere in suffering. Verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may be glorified with him. Everyone who loves Christ will suffer. What does Paul tell Timothy? Everybody who desires to be godly will be persecuted. And persecution comes in many different ways. We might not lose our life or shed our blood because of persecution, but we are persecuted every day within our souls by the evil one. We are persecuted by the community around us that revels. It revels in that which is wicked and evil. And our souls are tormented by the temptations we see all around us and by the wickedness we see. And we could go on and on. Brethren, when a Christian suffers, they suffer with Christ. But knowing that they will one day be glorified with Christ, they can press on. They can endure suffering knowing what's coming. This is such a wonderful passage, because Paul is exhorting us to press on. Because of the truth that he has laid down, press on. Look at what he says in verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed in us. And then verse 28. God causing all things to work together for our good. And then at the end of the chapter, as the chapter begins in, who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. Why is that? Because we have the Son of God. That's why. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your word. We would be lost without it. And we praise you, Father, for sending the Spirit, who has such a wonderful ministry, as he unites us to Christ, as he comforts us in Christ, as he intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words, and as he brings that Spirit of adoption to us. We praise you for the Spirit. And as he exalts our Savior before our eyes, may we be thankful that you have given him to dwell within us. And may above all things, our desire be to bring glory and honor to you for your mercy and for the Lord, the risen Lord, whom you raised from the dead, so that all who repent might have everlasting life. We pray these things in our risen Lord's name. Amen.